Alrighty. Going to touch on a couple things from last week. One of them was just an oversight of mine. And then as well, something else that came up that I wanted to touch on. So hang on just a second here. Alrighty. So one is I forgot to mention, and if we look back at the chapters we did last week, chapter 5 and verse 14. And I do not know why I missed this. I had it in my notes, but maybe for the sake of time. But anyways, I'm going to read verse 14 here just briefly. Moreover, from that time I was appointed by their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years. And then neither am I the brothers prevented. So if you remember this passage, he was talking about how he served faithfully as a governor and didn't add a tax upon the people. But the interesting thing is he notes here this 12 years. And if you remember back to the very beginning of the book of Nehemiah, when he first asked the king and the queen if he would have permission to go back, they asked him if he would set a time. And then it goes on to say in chapter 2 that he did set a time to be gone. And so some scholars believe that this was what it was. This was this 12-year period that Nehemiah said he would be gone to do this role as a governor over Judah, the rebuilding of the wall and establishing the people. And so, like I said, I'm not sure why I missed that last week, but there it is. So just a correlation between dates and times. It seems to be a predominant thing in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and so I just wanted to make note of that. The other thing I wanted to mention from last week is that, if you remember, we spoke about two issues that was happening in the land of Judah. One was trying to get the wall built while they were being oppressed by surrounding nations. And then the other one was dealing with the issue that was happening within them socially, and that was financial difficulties, and then as well dealing with Jewish people having to enslave other Jewish people in order to pay their debts or provide for their families. And I had an interesting discussion with Deborah afterwards inside the foyer, and I thought, you know, this might be interesting for us to go back and just kind of touch on, because Deborah mentioned the fact that, you know, these are things that we deal with even today, right? Wasn't our part of our election cycle about, you know, the wall and human trafficking, and those are definitely concerns of ours in the nation we live in. So how do we correlate, or is there a correlation between what Nehemiah was going through and the two things we spoke about last week and what we're going through today? And so a couple things I thought about. One is times don't change really, do they? The things that Nehemiah was dealing with in his day, you know, we deal with in 2024, right? In human nature and the sinfulness of man doesn't really ever get any better. It really doesn't seem to ever get any worse. It just kind of seems to be something that we constantly deal with. So so just an interesting thought there. And then the other thing is just understanding. It's like, so how would we take that? Is there a correlation between what the U.S. is going through and what Judah in its post-exilic situation was going through as well? And the thing is if we think back to the whole book of Nehemiah as a whole, and its overall theme is that God is restoring his people. So when we see the wall being restored, it is about God restoring his people. And when we see the people turning from their ways of enslaving or oppressing each other and then treating each other as they should, as fellow heirs of God's promises, then we see as well the fact that God is restoring his people and the social aspect of his people. And so when we think about that, it's a little different. And we spoke last week partially when we were talking about imprecatory prayers that God does not deal with nations like he did then. He did not have a chosen nation. He had a people that were his, and he still has a people today that are his. And so we understand this a little bit differently than we would. And so if we had someone get up and was in a political speech going to the book of Nehemiah to give him biblical support for protecting the borders of the U.S. or whatever, we would call bunk on him. We would say, sorry, out of context. Or we would divert them to the fact that God does not have a chosen nation anymore. But as we read in 1 Peter, God says, we are a chosen nation. The church is a chosen nation. The church is a holy priesthood. The church is where God works and where God functions. So anyways, I appreciated Deborah talking to me, and I thought, you know, this might be something just to touch on. So let's jump into chapter 6. We're going to try chapter 6 and chapter 7. And if any of you pre-read what we were going to be studying today, I'm surprised you showed up to hear me read all these names in chapter 7. I think it's like 70-something verses. So anyways, we'll do chapter 6 first, not only because it comes first, but that way you can sleep through the last part of the lesson. Chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Now it happened when Sambalot, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sambalot and Geshem said to me, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it to go down to you? But they sent this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. So here we have these surrounding nations, and if you remember, and I brought my map up here, which, I don't know, it'd be nicer if I had something better for you. Oh, I got my pointer here now. We'll see if this works. So Judah's this green section here. We have Sambalot in this area, and probably also from Ammon. Tobiah would be from this area, and Geshem would be from this area below. And if you remember last week, we also talked about the Ashdodites, who would have been in this area here. They're not mentioned in this passage, but they were last week. So they believe the plain of Ono is about right there, about right on the border of Judah and Samaria. And so they're wanting him to come out and meet with them. It says here in the passage that they were trying to draw him out. They thought to do him harm. And of course, when I was first reading through this and studying through this weeks ago, was thinking that doing harm might have been what we might think of like trying to kill him or to murder him. And so I put that in your notes as kind of a question mark, because I think there's probably passages later on that may add to that or take away from that thought. So I don't want to say matter-of-factly, because scripture doesn't say matter-of-factly there. So just leaving that there as a question mark. Something there too in verse 2. My scripture says among the villages. Does anybody else have a proper noun in there in your scriptures? Yes? No? Okay. So other ones have the name Chepharim. This is an unknown place. They have no idea where this would be. There's no historical records of it. There's no biblical records of it. But if you take that word and you were to translate it, it would translate just to lions in the original language. So understanding that doesn't really help us a lot, but it just seems interesting that most of our translations would put the word village in there. And then one of the other things in these first 4 verses is that it seems to be that Nehemiah seems to be informed. And I'm looking back, but they thought to do me harm. And then he responds to them. And of course, we need to understand the fact that this isn't probably some divine understanding that Nehemiah probably has. But if you remember, Nehemiah is probably in the future writing back to what had happened. So in hindsight, Nehemiah is saying, yeah, these things we understood. And of course, we understand them more clearly as we look back on them. These are like... more so not a moment-by-moment account, but more so like we had mentioned before, like memoirs or him writing down things that were for record's sake. Any questions or thoughts before we move on? All right, verses 5 through 9. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king, and you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king, so come therefore and let us consult together. Then I said to him, no such thing as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they are all trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. So here is Sanballat's fifth attempt to try to get, to lure Nehemiah out of the city and out of what he's doing. And this time it comes with the comment here in our scriptures that it was an open letter. So this would not have been like a sealed document, like typically would have been, but probably an open letter. And it would have been, in a sense, made public. So in the sense we're having here, Sanballat trying to make public this statement that he's doing in order to manipulate Nehemiah and to get him to force him to come out. And so we see there what it says in there. It says that he accuses him of it being reported, and he has basically a witness here is what he says, Geshem, that you're planning on rebelling. So this was the original accusation that they did when they started rebuilding the walls back in the early chapters. They said, what are you doing? You're rebuilding the walls so you can rebel against the king of Persia. And so they're reaccusing him here of this and playing on this lie that he is planning on rebelling against King Artaxerxes. And then what they're doing is they are also petitioning that there is an alliance that he's trying to make. So part of it is if they can get Nehemiah to be drawn out of the city, he comes to this meeting in the plain of Ono, then they would say, see, this is what he's doing. He's meeting with us, trying to form this alliance of rebellion against the Persian king. And so they believe that this is part of his plot, part of his reasoning for getting him to come out is that it would then basically validate their accusations to him. They got a threat in there too of telling the king of what he's doing. And of course, this would have been very serious because as we've learned in other lessons, Nehemiah was very close to King Artaxerxes. This, if it was true and King Artaxerxes did hear about it or believe it, this would be almost more of like a personal affront than just a rebellious vassal state. They claim that Nehemiah as well is trying to establish the kingship in Judah again. And of course, Jerusalem would have been the capital city historically of Judah. But we have no clue in scripture as to Nehemiah's lineage, his family relations, any of that kind of stuff. So if Nehemiah would have been of the Davidic line, we're pretty certain it would have been in the scriptures, just like as when we saw in Ezra, when they spoke of men who came back and who were like Zerubbabel, part of the Davidic line encouraging that, as well as others who were of the priestly line or the Levitical line. No record of Nehemiah's heritage, so we would assume by that, because that would have been significant, that he was not of the Davidic line. So there again, another lie that they're proposing about Nehemiah, trying to set these things up as things that Nehemiah would feel like he has to defend so he would come out. And of course, we understand that they were trying to draw him out of the city in order to do him harm. Verse 9, well, actually, I'm going to read verse 8 again. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you do, as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. This would have been same in your own heart. We could very easily translate into our current vernacular as you're making this stuff up, or this is a figment of your imagination would be actually an accurate translation. For they're all trying to make us afraid. So here we see Nehemiah kind of pinpointing what he's doing with this letter of accusations, and he's saying that they're trying to make the people afraid, and their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. That last phrase there in verse 9, again, just like last week, we spoke about our English translations and what the italics means, right? And the italics means it's not in the original. It's not in the original text. And interestingly, almost every English translation has "O God" in our scriptures, yet it's not in the original. A more direct or literal translation would be "strengthen my hands," or "I strengthen my hands," or "my hands were strengthened," rather than "oh God." So now we need to pause and we would say, well, why would multiple translators include this into our scriptures if it wasn't there in the original language, if it wasn't in the manuscripts? So one of the things is in Nehemiah's form of writing, this is very common. We see this in multiple places. If you want to, just look at chapter 5, verse 19. Remember me, O my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people. And then you can jump down to verse 14 of chapter 6. And my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works that the prophets, and then so on. So what we have here is, maybe some translators would believe that this was something that was lost at some point in the recordings of manuscripts and the recordings of translations, but the form and the placement of this phrase, O God, strengthen my hands, is very, very typical of Nehemiah, and it seems more probable for it to be there, or it should be there, than not be there. Does that make sense? Yes?
I just had something as you were reading here. He is seeing the manipulation and the lies. Mm-hmm. He's understanding what they're really trying to do. And I thought it was interesting when he says, now therefore, God, strengthen my hands. He doesn't say, stop them. God, stop them. He's concerned with what God has asked him to do. And it's food for thought for me.
Yeah. Yeah. No, definitely. Definitely.
Okay, I have a question. Well, not a question, sure. But I guess we could assume you're saying that he is trying to say that Nehemiah's doing this, he's doing this, look how bad he is. And then that open letter, could that also be him trying to influence the people?
Yes.
To say, look what he's doing, so that they may turn on him?
Yes. Exactly. And so, and maybe I wasn't clear, that's exactly what I was thinking when I was studying is that the open letter was in order, in a way, to manipulate Nehemiah to coming out, because all of a sudden, it's not a secret letter. It's not just Nehemiah reading it and then just discarding it, and it's like nobody knows about it, right? It's like, no, this is an open letter that multiple people had seen, and if all of a sudden it's full of these accusations that are coming against Nehemiah, you're right. For one thing, any of the four nations that would be aware of the content of the letter would say, oh, yeah, we're totally on board with Sanballat and the rest of them, and Nehemiah is this horrible guy, within the Jewish community as well, it could definitely weaken his position as a leader, and just bring that that whole continuity that has been going on with the rebuilding of the wall, restoring the people as a people of God, bring it to an end if it took him out.
Because I know as humans, we're always trying to find that one thing to follow, because we're not, you know,
yeah.
Some people don't have that soul core. So it's, yeah. Oh, yeah, let's follow this one. Oh, no, let's follow this one. So I'm wondering if that letter also is intended,
yes,
to go against him and have the other people going, hey, yeah, you're wrong. I'm stopped building. I'm not doing this.
Yeah.
So also, there's a chance the king's going to get a hold of that letter, too.
Yeah, exactly. No, and I mean, we see this in politics, right? I mean, we get tired of the political cycles, right? Because, you know, they find one little thing to, like, just pound their opponent with, and we just get tired of it, right? It's just kind of like, okay. But some people grab onto that, and some people are like, oh, yeah, this person's really horrible because of this one thing, and it's because, you know, our media has just made it public and has made it, has repeated it over and over and over again to where all of a sudden then people start to believe it, right?
Well, and it's kind of, I go back to like the normal, I try to put it from there to here, but when all of these college students were rebelling and they were going for, you know, the Taliban and all of that, mm-hmm, thing, and they were burning flags on the campus and all of this stuff, and it's like, you're going to an Ivy League school, you think you would have some brains.
Yeah.
But yet, to me, that's when I saw that they're just grasping for something, and oh, hey, this group is doing this, let's go down here and do this, and, you know, it exposes something further. That's kind of what,
yeah,
I'm seeing on this.
Yeah, no, and that was a purpose of making it public, was to
entice,
and also to try to turn his own people and also the nations around them against Nehemiah. Make him feel very isolated, and then also to make Nehemiah feel like he needed to defend himself.
Right.
So, okay, so now because everyone knows, now I do need to go out to the plains of Ono. I do need to go out and defend myself. But Nehemiah sees through their plots and their plans.
So you think defending yourself is proving guilty?
That's what some of the commentators I read, is that, yes, if he would have gone out there, he would have, in a sense, validated their accusations. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay. Let's read on. Well, I want to make one more point. So here when Nehemiah finishes up here, verse 9, oh God, strengthen my hands. So of course, this is in contrast to what he says just previously in that first part of verse 9, that they're trying to make us afraid, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. So now Nehemiah says, oh God, strengthen my hands. So in a sense, it's very physical. They're thinking that if this rumor gets out, if these accusations are true, that the people will stop working with their hands. But Nehemiah praised and asked God to strengthen my hands, much more in a leadership role, not physical, but it is kind of a play on words there with the physical hands, and then more so the hands being used symbolically. All right, verse 10. Afterwards I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehethabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason, he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have a case for evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and the prophetess Nodiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So here we have a different tactic coming up, and this one is through their spy network. Kind of interesting. We're getting into this more detailed narrative here with, you know, inbred spies within the people and stuff, which is kind of interesting, makes it a little more exciting. But we have this plot now to get him, Nehemiah, to use the temple as an asylum. And so this, again, would be very similar to him responding to their letter and meeting them at the plain of Ono. But now it is if they can get him to act fearful and to take asylum in the temple, that this as well would give credence to their accusations. This would say, see, he is guilty. He's afraid. He's hiding in the temple. And so this is their new tactic. So Shemaiah, we have no idea who this is. There are multiple Shemaiahs in Scripture, but we do not have case to actually pinpoint him or tie him to another passage of Scripture. We really don't know much of him. And same thing, too, with his being the son of Delaiah, or the son of Mehethabel. So not really sure who he is. We're probably pretty certain from reading of the Scriptures here that he was a prophet, because that's noted down below. And of course, Nehemiah prays against the prophets who worked against him. But also, too, probably because he has access to the temple, he was probably of the priestly line as well. So he probably had the ability to have access to the temple, and why he probably does that. Interestingly, if you look back at chapter 4, verse 6, we did this a couple weeks ago, we had spy network working the other way around, right? We had people who were living outside of Judah who were informing Nehemiah of the plots of these surrounding nations. But now we have the opposite. Now we have someone within the city of Judah, probably a prophet and a priest, but now he's working, he's hired out by Tobiah and Sanballat to try to get Nehemiah to react to their accusations and, in a sense, indict himself by his actions. A couple things, interestingly, is when we think about temple asylum, we do have a couple places in the Pentateuch that reference this. One is Exodus 21, and this is not super clear, it's kind of inferred, but verses 13 and 14, I'll read verse 12 just for context. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where you may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So in this couple of verses, there's kind of an understanding that someone may flee to the temple to hide. But if it was premeditated murder, then just go ahead and grab him, take him out, and take care of things. And then in Deuteronomy as well, and I'm not sure I'm going to read this whole section. Chapter 19. And verse 4. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor and cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. And so on. I'm not going to read the rest of it. This one does not specifically reference the temple, but it does reference the fact that God had places for people to flee to for protection, to where justice could be administered judicially. But the interesting thing is these laws would not apply. The laws for that we read about and stuff, they refer to things that would happen within the Jewish community. So it would not be appropriate in here, because this is something, an accusation that's coming from outside of the nation of Judah or nation of Israel, and is coming against Nehemiah, it would have been unlawful for him to use the temple as an asylum unless it was something that was happening within the people of Judah. Verse 10, Shemaiah gives us this report. And this is actually written in poetic form. So this is kind of a poem that Shemaiah says to Nehemiah. And the interesting thing is even those last two parts where it says to kill you, in its poetic form is very intensified. So it's made to like frighten Nehemiah. And this is something that we're going to see throughout this chapter is it's all about fear. It's all about being afraid, people trying to make people afraid and create fear amongst God's people. And then Nehemiah's response. So Nehemiah responds with this phrase that should a man or should such a man as I flee? And the interesting thing is that here, it's almost like this Nehemiah comes to this point of resolve when he asks God to strengthen his hands, that then he comes and his response is very bold. His boldness is based on a couple things. One is that that he is a governor with full authority from King Artaxerxes. So he's not a commoner. He's not just a regular worker here on the wall, but he has, and as we learned in the first lesson, he had with letters the authority from the king of Persia to do this. And so here, such a man as I would probably refer to not only his position as a governor, but also his authority from the king of Persia. Another thing is too, is fleeing to the temple for asylum would not have been allowed in this case. That's something we just talked about. The other thing is that he wasn't a priest or a Levite. And also too, probably being from the king of Persia's court, he's probably a eunuch, which would have been a violation of God's law for a eunuch to be in the temple. He would have not only validated their accusations, but he would have broken as well laws that God had for his people and how they conducted themselves within the temple. Nehemiah says, such a man as I'm not going to flee to the temple. I'm not going to go and hide. But it would have been something that would have basically been used against him in his rule as authority, as an authority, as well as his work that he was doing. Imprecatory prayer. So he has another one here. We talked about this a little bit last week, but also here in verse 14, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So remember here is not, a good thing. This is to bring curses down upon them. And after our conversation last week, a little bit about imprecatory prayers, I came up with this, and this came actually from Table Talk as I was searching for just information. And I used Table Talk ones because it was more concise. It wasn't going to be multiple pages. But there are actually instances in Scripture for these, and even in the New Testament, which I thought in a brief way was nice. I'll read this real quick. At root, an imprecatory psalm is an invocation of divine cursings. Examples of these imprecations include Psalms 5, 6, 35, 69, and 109, all of which are cited in the New Testament. Curse pronouncements are interspersed throughout biblical canon. For example, Jesus calls down woes of judgment on religious leaders. That's in Matthew 23. Paul pronounces anathema on anyone who preaches another gospel, Galatians 1, 8 through 9, and the martyrs in heaven petition God to avenge their blood, Revelation 6, 10. And the one thing that we need to understand is when we do read about imprecatory prayers, even in the New Testament, we understand that they are not necessarily things that are personal, but it's things that are against God. These are not prayers that we should turn to when we're not getting along with our neighbor. These are not prayers that we should turn to when our boss is mean to us, or when our kids won't clean up after themselves. I don't know if you ever use imprecatory prayer against your kids. Bad idea. But these are ones that are against the work of the gospel. That's where some theologians would say that they are, in a sense, still valid in the New Testament, is when they are opposed to the work of God. One commentator even went on to say that even in that last verse in Revelation where John says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." In a sense, we always think of that as like this warm thing of God coming to second time for his people, which it is for those who are saved. But for those who are not saved, this is judgment. And when we read the very end of Revelation, it is full of judgment on those who are opposed to the gospel. And so even when we're praying for Jesus to come quickly, we realize that there is a sense in which we are understanding that more is just not Jesus coming to take us back to heaven, but that final judgment that would happen. Any questions on imprecatory prayers? I know we touched on it a little bit last week with nation to nation, and then this a little bit here. Yeah, Pastor?
I was thinking another example of imprecatory prayer is the Lord's Prayer.
Yes.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
Yes.
It means what you just said.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, the Lord's Prayer is another way in which we are seeking God's judgment. Not only the fulfillment of his kingdom, but the reality is when God's kingdom is fully realized, it does mean judgment for those who are opposed to the gospel. All right.
Can we back up to verse 10?
Sure.
Mine says, "Now I went into the house of Shemaiah, son of Delilah, who was confined to his home."
Yes.
Instead of, because the concept of the double agent makes a lot more sense in context, but just that phrase is in the ESV is so different than what you have.
Yes, they have no idea what this means.
So they just kind of make them up.
Well, I mean, it does reference it, but there's nothing to make us understand what it would mean. I mean, so does it mean that just Nehemiah went to Shemaiah's house, which seems odd, because typically if Shemaiah was to bring a word of prophecy, he would come to Nehemiah, not Nehemiah going to Shemaiah. So then is he bound to his house, and why? Is he unclean? What's going on? There's just not really a whole lot in the context for us to understand what that would even refer to. But yes, no, exactly. So some translations, because it doesn't make sense in the original, they just kind of understand it as not being either important, or the other thing is some people then have, you know, these couple words that they're trying to make something out of for better clarification.
Okay, it doesn't, like in the ESV, it doesn't reference that concept of, I can't remember what phrase you had in verse 10. But that concept of being, that he was working for the other side. He was, that he was working as a double agent.
Mm-hmm. Any other questions or comments? All right. It's 16 or 6:15 through 7:3. We'll read next. So the wall was finished. What we've been waiting for, right? Ever since chapter 1, verse 1. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul of the 52 days, in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehonahan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobias sent letters to frighten me. Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. While they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and the other in front of his own house. All righty. So we have this completion of the wall in 52 days. And a couple thoughts on this is that 52 days seems pretty fast to build a wall around 40 acres, 45 acres of land, especially up and down. So a couple of thoughts that some have is that one is that maybe not all of the wall was destroyed. Let me use my handy pointer here, maybe. So some believe that maybe this upper portion of the wall still was either standing or was not completely torn down. Topographically, this would have been lower. This would have been pointing down into the valley, Kidron. And so some believe that, well, maybe that upper portion was not completely destroyed. And so maybe they didn't have to rebuild the whole entire wall. The difficulty of that is when we began in chapter 3 of the reading of them restoring the wall, it basically goes all the way around. Then also some notes there too. Some places it talks about repairs, and then in other places it talks about gaps being closed in. So some scholars would say, well, no, they really didn't build it all in 52 days. They're exaggerating. They're trying to make something better than what it was. And then the other thought is maybe if you remember in chapter 4 of Ezra, we spoke about as well, these people from the foreign nations getting a letter from the king to make them stop the rebuilding of the wall. And so that was kind of an inserted chapter, if you remember, because Ezra was about rebuilding of the temple, but then we have this section in chapter 4 about them rebuilding the wall. And so some scholars would believe that part of the wall was already done or not completely destroyed. One commentator says that, well, the city of Athens, they built a wall around it in 1 month. So it's like, well, it's not impossible if we have other archaeological facts to support this being done. But I think the key point, though, is the declaration by the opposing nations, and I find this so beautiful in a way, and especially when we have lots of scholars who want to naysay the veracity of Scripture, and then yet we have the foreign nations at the very end of verse 16, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. And so even the surrounding nations are saying, this is a miracle. This is amazing that it was done in 52 days. And so it is not improbable, because even those who do not declare to believe in God are saying that their God helped them get this done. Their God is the one who helped them accomplish this rebuilding of the wall. Verse 16. So when it says here that they were, sorry, and it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. So saw these things is a difficult word for them to translate. And so what I did is I gave you the original word there, which is that YR with apostrophe with the W. And so some would take the W and the, or the Y and the R, and they would say that that is the root word, which would be frightened. Others would take the R and the W, and they would say that is the root word, and that is C. So in some of your translations, it may say saw. In other ones, it may be frightened. And the difficulty with this is that in the context, it could really be either, right? I mean, we've been reading over and over again so far throughout this chapter about them trying to make them afraid. They're trying to make us fearful. I'm not going to be afraid. God is strengthening me. And then even too, when we get to the very last verse in chapter 6, and it says, you know, Tobias sending him these letters and stuff, and he says these words to him, Tobias sent letters to frighten me. So here again, we see this frightening thing. But also too, quite honestly, see or saw is not out of place either. When we look at the end of verse 16, for they perceived or they saw that this work was done by our God. So difficulty there in translation work. So either one would actually fit or be understood as being correct. Both of them have a contextual possibility there. But the reality is the purpose of these verses, these two verses, is that God completed the work of the wall. Any thoughts or comments before we move on real quickly? All right, Tobiah. Tobiah's been in and out of the picture so far as we've been going through the book of Nehemiah. He'll get even more involved here towards the end. I think he's just kind of a nuisance for Nehemiah. Nehemiah has to deal with him constantly, it seems like. So here we have this insert with Tobiah. Some scholars think that maybe these verses are out of place, that like maybe they should have came before verse 15, or maybe at the very end of 7:3. They say it's kind of weird how they're inserted in here. But one of the things is it seems that those of the Jewish community were trying to mend this relationship between Tobiah and Nehemiah. And so, of course, you would understand Nehemiah would be highly opposed to having anything to do with Tobiah after all he's done to him, dealing with Sambalot and Geshem, all of the times they've tried to stop his work or deceive him or threaten him with harm or threaten him with his authority. It's very interesting here that we have this. And, of course, the interesting problem that they have here is that it seems like Tobiah has intermarried with the Jewish people. So not only has he married a Jewish woman, but also too, his son has married the daughter of Meshulam and, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. So here we have this person who is connected to the people of Judah. Nehemiah doesn't want anything to do with him. Yet the people are trying to mend this relationship, and it seems like what has happened is not only has he intermarried with the people, but also too they have either have business agreements. So when we talks about pledges or oaths, we have some type of contractual agreement going on, and so people are trying to do their best here to bring things about. And then closing out those first couple verses of chapter 7, we have the securing of the city. So everything is done. The doors and the gates and bars are all installed. And he appoints his brother Hanani and Hananiah. And if you remember, these are the two that came in chapter 1, very beginning, who brought the report that the city was in ruins. And then that's where Nehemiah came to the point where he was wanting to approach King Artaxerxes to get permission to go back is because of the report of his brother who gave him the report of the city. So here we have them. Nehemiah appoints them because they are faithful men. And that they feared God more than many. Any questions there? All righty. I am not going to read chapter 7. I will spare you this week, and because we're pretty much out of time, but I wanted to touch on a couple things. One is when we understand what we've read today, and we understand what Nehemiah is going through, this is really a fulfillment of what God said would happen. And if you want to flip back to Deuteronomy, and we've been here before when we've been in Ezra, but if you want to flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, the people are getting ready to go into the promised land. This is the second generation of Israelites coming out of the wilderness. The first generation disobeyed, did not have faith to believe God's promises, and so they died in the wilderness. God raises up a second generation of Israelites to go into the promised land, and the law is being reestablished. The covenant is being reestablished with God's people here. And God says in chapter 28, verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey my voice, the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And then he goes on to speak about how God would bless them. But then if you go to verse 15, it says, "But," and of course you always get concerned when there's a "but" in passage, "but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God." So this is the antithesis of verse 1. "To observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." So the vernacular is very clear that this is the opposite of verse 1. And then he goes through all the curses. And you can go then now to chapter 30. Actually, 28 verse 64. "Then the Lord," so after all of these curses, them disobeying God, 64, "then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you will find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, 'Oh, that it were evening,' in the evening you shall say, 'Oh, that it were morning,' because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see." So here is this thing that God says, that after all of these curses, then God will scatter them among the nations. And of course, this is exactly what we saw. We saw that when the people of Israel first disobeyed God, separated themselves from the true worship of God, which was in Jerusalem, that the Assyrians came in and took the 10 tribes out and scattered them among the nations. And then when we saw in the book of Kings, when we see them as well, the people of Judah and Benjamin defiling the worship of God, then we see the Babylonians coming in and taking them off to captivity, and these curses are being fulfilled. But then in verse 30, or chapter 30, verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations when the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you." And then it talks about how far that they were driven away And then down to verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And then it goes on to speak about the fact that then God will take the curses and he will put them upon their enemies. And so here we have, and really this is really the theme of all of Ezra and all of Nehemiah, is God fulfilling his promises and restoring his people, not only physically in the land, but also too as a people of God, restoring them. And you may say, well, that's great, and we understand that. But if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll understand a little bit more of what it is to be living in the promises of God. For Nehemiah, he is working to restore what God had promised. God had promised them that land, and God had promised that they would work, that they would worship him in Jerusalem on the mount. And here we hear about God's promises even to us. And I'm going to start chapter 1, verse 15. And in this confidence, I intend to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on way to Judah. Therefore, when I was planning to do this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? With that with me, there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. So pause here for a minute. So Paul is speaking about his desire to come back and to preach the gospel to them, and talking about God's promises and God being faithful. Picking up again in verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us in God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so when we read about God fulfilling the promises to Nehemiah and that post-exilic people, it should remind us that God is a God who keeps his promises. And of course, the benefit that we have is that we have the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So when we see God working among his people, it should give us encouragement too, that God would overcome such amazing odds, not amazing to him, but in a common sense, amazing odds to bring the people back, small group of people to be living in the midst of all of those nations around them. And yet God then sustained them, helped them in establishing the temple, establishing the city, and establishing those covenant promises to God's people back then, that we should as well be encouraged in the fact that through Christ, we have the promises of God as well. And we have the fact that God has a better city for us and a better worship for us, and understanding that God works through the Spirit that he has given to us as a guarantee. Any questions or comments? Okay, we close in prayer. Thank you, God, for this passage. May, Lord, you encourage us in our faith through the reading of these Old Testament passages, as we understand that you're a God who was the same in the Old Testament, and how, Lord, you sustained and you preserved and you kept your people, Lord, as you grew them, and as, Lord, you brought them back to that land. May, Lord, we as well be reminded that through Christ and through the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we have your promises as well. And not, Lord, of physical things, of walls and cities and buildings and stones, but, Lord, of a heavenly blessing that we have in a heavenly city. And that time, Lord, we will worship you perfectly in your presence. May, Lord God, you encourage us this way. In Jesus' name, amen.